All right, Colossians 3. We have this passage in front of us. It tells us some really good things. It tells us, first and foremost, right out of the gate, that we need to set our minds on things above. So what we're going to talk about here is how it is that we go about doing that. Let me read the first four verses for us. Paul's writing to the church in Colossae, and he writes to them, and he says, "Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." And he helps us understand why we want to do this. He says, "When Christ, who is our life, is manifested, then you also will be manifested with him in glory." So we look at the first verse and we realize, you know, as believers, we need to walk through our lives setting our mind on the things above, seeking the things above. These are really good things. These are helpful things. These are powerful things that we need to do. We are in this world and we have been given the opportunity to influence the world with the gospel. We've been given the opportunity to be lights in a dark world, but we live in this world and it has its draw on us. It has its power over us. What I want to do today is put in front of us something that can help us to fix our minds on the things above. So let's turn to Revelation chapter 20. Now, we know this passage. This is the passage where John is writing and he's explaining what he sees, what he sees that is coming in the future. I love this passage for a lot of reasons, but one of the reasons why this passage is really helpful to me is because this passage gives me specifics that I can use to help myself do what Paul was writing to the church in Colossae to do, and that is to set your mind on things above and to keep seeking after those things. Let me read the first three verses, and then we'll just talk about a few things there and how that helps us be diligent in the stewardship of our mind. John writes, and he has been talking here about how Christ has appeared in chapter 19. Christ has appeared and Christ is coming to the earth and Christ is establishing his rule and his reign on this earth for 1,000 years. And so this age is coming to an end today, but John is writing about the time when this age does come to an end and the next age is beginning, and it's an age that's characterized by Christ's rule. And I like these verses because they give me specifics again of why the next age is going to be different than it is. And so look for the things in this passage that help you understand what is going to contribute to the next age being different than what we see and we experience when we walk out that door when we're done here this morning. John writes, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were finished. After these things, he must be released for a short time." This passage is helping us understand that there is a time coming at the end of this age, and the time that will begin, it's a 1,000-year period of time, where the ruler of this world, the prince of the power of the air here, will no longer have his influence on this world. He will be banished from this world. He will no longer be able to operate and function in this world because Christ himself will be ruling and reigning during that time. And so all of the things that you see in the world that we experienced here in this world this week, in your own life or that we corporately did, are products of the fact that the prince of the power of the air still has been given by God's wisdom and God's providence the ability to operate in this world. So when you go back to Colossians 3, when Paul writes, "Set your minds on things above," there is a way in which believers need to acknowledge we live in this world. And the way that we live in this world well is by understanding the age that is to come. So when you're reading your Bible and you're being faithful to come before the Lord with his Bible, your Bible open, studying his word, praying, one of the things that we need to do is we need to be taking the fruit of those things into our lives. And we've been thinking about that and talking about that all year. But as believers, when we think about how we live our lives, we need to be thinking with the future in view. And this passage, like I said, gives specifics of an age to come in which things will be very, very different than they are right now, specifically because of the degrading influence that Satan has on this world will be removed from this world. So when we set our minds on things above, this just gives us specifics to think about, to long for this age that is coming. As a believer, to long for our participation in that age with Christ, and to long for a world that's different than what we have today. So what I want to do is just encourage you to continue to be faithful to read your Bibles. When you come to a passage like you see in Colossians 3 that tells believers, you know what, I really should be setting my mind on the things above. It doesn't mean I'm ignoring my present circumstances. It doesn't mean I'm not attending to areas of my life that I need to. But it means that I've got a future in mind and a future in view as I do that. So when you come to passages, and there are many, many passages in your New Testament, you will see passages that refer to waiting for the appearance of Christ, longing for his appearing, longing for the return of Christ. All of those things, you think, oh, I should be doing that as a believer. What does that look like to do that? Well, this gives you a picture of what it really looks like. So as a believer, you can stop and you can look at this and you can pray your way through it and say, Lord, would you help me to long for this and to use this future reality to guide the way that I think and the way that I fill my mind in those lulls and those dead spots in my week or my day or my morning, and just help me to think biblically with a long-term view. And so I hope that's helpful to you guys. When you're reading your Bibles and you see some sort of exhortation to be thinking about the future and longing for the return of Christ, this gives us some specifics of exactly what that's going to look like. And so hopefully that informs us of how to go about longing for the return of Christ by actually knowing what it is that will be taking place when he does come. So I hope that's an encouragement to you guys. I hope that's encouraging to you that when you open your Bibles and you use your Bibles, that can take you into your day. You can carry that truth into your day and long for the return of Christ in a way that's consistent with what the scripture says will be taking place. All right, I'm really thankful that last time Denny taught us on biblical repentance. I'm sure that in the lesson that gave us a lot to talk about from our own lives. And from what I understand in discussion groups, the discussion groups are really encouraging and really transparent and good sharing. This is another opportunity for us to do the exact same thing. Just to share with one another what God has been doing and how he's been informing you through the last lesson. So by God's grace, break up and spend some good time together, and then we'll gather back at about 8 o'clock, and I will teach us on the elder qualifications. All right, we're going to be looking at God's design for the qualifications for a man who leads a church. We need to step back and ask ourselves, well, why are we teaching this lesson in Build? And the answer is because your elders want you to know the standard of character that you should be aiming for. One day, the elders in this church will be no longer here. They may be old and senile, or they may have passed away, and a new layer of leadership will be required at this church. And we want to let every man know in this church that what we have found to be very, very successful is to know the men in your church and watch them grow, in their abilities, watch them grow in their care for others, and from those men, to raise up men to lead this church. There are men that have come from outside this church to lead this church, and there are many, and those have worked very well as well. But I can tell you that the process of watching men grow within your own church and cultivating leadership abilities within them produces men who are well positioned to lead this church. And so we think it's important to put these things in front of us as we lead the men in this church. So let's do this. Let's read the passage. And then I'll have some front-end comments about what the nature of the task is. And then what we'll do is we'll walk through these qualifications. And what I intend to do is to show us in each one of these qualifications how Scripture actually instructs every man to run after these same qualifications. This is not the only list in Scripture where you find elder qualifications detailed. You can find the same thing in Titus chapter 1. It's not word-for-word equivalent, but it's similar. And you can also find instructions at the end of 2 Timothy chapter 2 as to what some of the qualifications are for a man and how he should lead a church. So let's read together. Paul's writing to Timothy. Again, this is his first letter to Timothy, and he's telling him how to lead the church. And so one of the aspects of knowing how to lead a church is to know what kind of man must be leading that church. And so Paul writes, "It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil, and he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil." We're going to take a look at verse 1, and we're going to notice that the word overseer is used. I want people to understand here this morning that when you are reading your Bible and you see the term overseer, or you see the term elder, or you see the term shepherd or pastor, those are all the same word. It's the same task that's being described. Here, it's used as overseer. Later on in this same letter in chapter 5, Paul writes, "The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor." He's speaking about the same office, the same role, the same man. Paul also mentions that this is a fine work. The office is a work, and it involves a task. And that task is shepherding souls, shepherding the flock of God. And that task is to care for them as they grow towards Christ in Christ-likeness. That's what the task of shepherding really is to help them stay away from sin. So that's the task of the man. He's to lead these people in Christ-likeness, help them stay away from sin, to teach them and help them grow. And we just step back and we think, what is more precious to God than caring for the church that his son shed his own blood for? There was only one thing that Christ shed his blood for, and that is the church. And so that church needs to be cared well for. And so caring well for those sheep is an excellent, worthwhile, good work to desire to do. You'll notice also in verse 1 that you see the word aspire and you see the word desire. Those are two things inside of a man that are aiming at the same thing. To aspire is to actually strive for something. You're physically striving for something. And to desire is to long for something. So you have within a man a desire and you have an active aiming, an active pursuit of this task. But it's important to understand that many men will have a desire to elder in the church. And some will even tell you that they think that they should be elders in your church. And for some men, their desire truly is given and granted by the Holy Spirit. But that same Holy Spirit who granted that desire also prompted Paul to write these lists of qualifications. So what that helps us understand is that desire is to be tested by character. You know that a man's desire is given by the Holy Spirit when the character of that man matches up well with the requirements, the qualifications that are given by that same Holy Spirit. So let's take a look at these qualifications. And what we're going to do is we're going to look at the first one. And after we look at the first one, we're going to look at the remainders. And for each of the remaining ones, I'm going to show you from Scripture how that same qualification applies to all men. It's something that all men should be pursuing. But the first thing you notice as you look at verse 2 is that the elder must be above reproach. And what we need to understand is that this is not the first requirement in a long list of requirements and all the other ones come after it. Instead, what this is a sort of a banner requirement. It's an umbrella requirement that oversees all of them and stretches over all of them. And so a man needs to be above reproach in every area of his life. And so as you read the remaining qualifications, he needs to be above reproach in all of those things. And what it means to be above reproach is to be free from any kind of blemish on your character. In other words, when someone comes to you and they make an accusation to you of any substance that relates to your character, that accusation doesn't really stick. There's really no basis for it. But we also need to understand on the other side of this is not describing perfection. We know that. We're all in a mixed condition. We learned that on week 1 here. Now, the elder is not a perfect man. He's aiming for a perfect standard, but he himself is not a perfect man. But what this is saying is that the elder is exemplary. in all of the areas that are following. A man who's above reproach is a guy who's exemplary in these 14 qualifications that come next. There's a lot of men in the church, but in every one of these areas of qualification, the elder himself is among those who are exemplary in that area. There are very godly men in this church who aren't on an elder board. There are very godly men in many churches who aren't on the elder board, and they're exemplary as well. But in each one of these areas, any man in the church should be comfortable looking at his elder saying, I can follow that man in that area of his life, and every one of the other areas that are identified by the qualifications. So the idea here is that he's exemplary. He's out in front of most of the men in his church in these areas. And so we ask ourselves a question and we say, who is it that determines if a man is above reproach? Well, the rest of the church does. That's the answer here. But God's design is to work through the perception of others to confirm the qualifications of the man. So that's the umbrella requirement, is that he needs to be a man who is above reproach. We're going to walk through the remainder of these qualifications, and we're going to examine what each one of them says, and hopefully at the end of most of these, we'll ask ourselves, why is this important? Why is it important that an elder must be this kind of man? And we'll notice that the first thing he talks about relates to the man's mind and the man's heart in his own home, especially in the area of his affections. The elder must be a husband of one wife. Let me read Proverbs 5, 18 and 19 to you. This is Solomon counseling, teaching his son. He says, let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. As a loving hind and a graceful doe, let her breast satisfy you at all times. Be exhilarated always with her love. So the idea here is that every man should constrain his affections, his emotions, his thoughts for his own wife. But notice that this is the first qualification that's given, because this is an area where a lot of men fall. It's the first one that was given. And this was a problem in the early church. And the reason why it was a problem in the early church was believers were coming out of pagan lifestyles. So this issue was rampant in the church. What Paul is describing here is that a man must be a one-woman man. And it's not really talking about how many wives he has. What it's really saying is this needs to be a man who, when it comes to the sexual morality area of his life, he is devoted to and he is committed to constraining that to involve only his wife. He's completely satisfied to romance his wife and to be emotionally attached to his wife, to be sexually given to his wife and nobody else. He's finding complete joy and fulfillment and satisfaction in his wife. But this qualification also relates to single men. This doesn't let single men off the hook. The single man controls himself by God's grace to someday love a woman in the way that a man needs to love the woman, like this that's described. He controls himself today so that he'll be well prepared to be satisfied with one woman in the future. So everything that he's practicing today is what he brings into his marriage. He's practicing self-control with his thoughts and honoring God and obeying God as a single man. As a single man in his life, he's ready to honor God and obey God as a married man in his life. So what I have here are six ways in which a man can actively work to maintain this character in his life. Two of them relate to his heart, two of them relate to his mind, and two of them are practical ideas. And the first one is to feed your heart and your mind with God's will for purity and pleasure. Feed your mind with God's design, God's will. The context again here is one woman. Meditate on all the texts of Scripture that show you that a man finds his desire and he finds his fulfillment and his joy and his pleasure in one woman and one woman only. That's God's design. Just inform yourself at a heart level with that truth. And the second is also a heart level. And it says, fight at a heart level against lust. Don't fight at it at an outward level like, oh, I can't do this. Inform yourself at a heart level of why that is wrong. God gave you affections for one individual and only one. So fight at a heart level against any kind of impurity or lust. The third and the fourth points relate to your mind. And these are really helpful for a man. When a man is presented with an opportunity to run after sin, a man needs to understand the lie that he's believing. Think through the lie and understand the lie that you're believing. And the lie is this, that what you're considering, even though God forbids it, will be better for you than to obey the God who created you. That's the lie. This will be better for me. And secondly, in your mind, distrust your own assessment of your situation. Our heart speaks to us. Our heart draws at us. Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all else." So when our flesh is within us and it's appealing to us and it's contending with the Spirit in us, we need to respond by saying, you know what, I cannot trust one of these voices. I can trust the Spirit within myself, but I cannot trust my flesh because it is a pro at deceiving me. The last two are very practical, and these have been very helpful to me over the years. And the first is, put distance between yourself and the enticements that are outside of marriage. Just put distance between yourself. So in Proverbs 5, Solomon is talking to his son. And early in the chapter, he gives him three or four verses of warning about the adulteress. And in verse 8, he says, "Keep your way far from her. Don't even go there. Stay over here instead. It's safe. It is good. It is right." That's the Old Testament. The first thing we see in the New Testament that talks about this, one area, is in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Flee immorality. Don't go near it and contend with it and try to beat it down, because it will defeat you instead. Paul is telling the church in Corinth, don't even go near the battle. Leave the battle. Flee the battle. Paul writes to the church in Rome in chapter 13. He says at the end of the chapter, make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. So don't create an occasion, and when the occasion is there, turn from the occasion. Distance yourself from the occasion. And lastly, if you're married, satisfy yourself with your wife. This is very practical. We just read it in Proverbs 5. Be exhilarated always by your wife's love for you. There's nothing more sweet, there's nothing more lasting, there's nothing more joyful than the woman who promised you years and years ago that she would be faithful to you. And we ask ourselves why this is important. Well, the church is full of women. And they're women that need to be cared for. They're single women, they're married women, they're young women, they're old women, they're women from every walk of life, and they need to be cared for. They require shepherding. So the elder needs to be adept at providing excellent care for them without being drawn into a pattern of sin, either in his mind or actually in implementation. So it's very, very, very important. And in God's wisdom, he puts this at the front of the list. If a man can't get on top of this issue, he really doesn't have any business thinking about leading a church. The next three issues and qualifications all come together. They're the issues of being temperate and being prudent and being respectful. So as it relates to being temperate, Titus writes in chapter 2, after you get to the elder qualifications in Titus 1, this is different from the qualifications. He's writing to the church in general saying, in the church, older men are to be temperate. And there are to be four other things as well: dignified, sensible, sound in faith and in love, and also in perseverance. But they are to be temperate men. And the way we think about temperate and what it means is you think about a temperate rainforest. It's some place where the temperature is always 55 degrees and it never gets too much warmer than that, never gets too much colder than that. And what this describes is a man who is not easily carried away from the center of biblical truth. He's not drawn away by error. He's not drawn away by false teaching. He's not drawn away by trends. But he's also not drawn away by excess. His life is a life where you look at him and he has a really good balance in his life. A lot of good things, and they're all held together in balance. He runs hard after all of those things, but his life is not characterized by some massive excess in some area of his life. And the reason why that's important is because if he uses self-control in his life, he's going to be the kind of man who uses self-control when he opens his Bible. You know, fads in ministry, paradigms, and designs for the church, they come and they go. 20, 30 years ago, there was the prayer of Jabez. There was 40 years of purpose, 40 days of purpose. 40 years might be a little much. 40 days of purpose. There was Wild at Heart. Not putting down any of those things, but those things come and they go. But God's straightforward design for the church and how you read your Bible how you lead the church never changes. So a man needs to be a temperate man. And we ask ourselves, why is that important? That's because we want the same church to be present to everybody who walks in here, whether they walk in here today, or they walked in here 5 years ago, or they're walking in here next week, or next month, or next year. We want them to see the same thing. And that's biblically based teaching, verse by verse. And we plan our fellowship, we plan our service around all of that. So a man needs to be temperate, but he also needs to be prudent. Proverbs 13:16 says, "Every prudent man acts with knowledge, but a fool displays folly." So every prudent man. So the idea here is that all men are running after being prudent. The idea of self-control is in view. It's a man who rules over his impulses rather than allowing his impulses to rule over him. He doesn't allow his impulses to have an influence over his obedience to the Lord. First and foremost in his heart is an obedience to the Lord. Leaders are often left alone for considerable periods of time. And so they're responsible to supervise themselves and make wise decisions. And they need to do that so that they have godly resolve to be faithful in that. And the reason why this is important is, how is an elder going to be able to rule over others if he lacks the wisdom to rule over himself? He needs to be prudent in his own life to lead his own life well so that he can lead the church well. And the third one of these is that an elder needs to be respectable. Titus writes in chapter 2 again, "In all things," he says to Titus, Paul writes to Titus, "show yourself to be an example of a number of things: good deeds, purity and doctrine, dignified." All of these things encapsulate and characterize a respectable man. If Titus is to be the example there, then everybody else is to be running after those same things. Again, it's describing a man who is responsible for supervising himself. He needs to be godly in his resolve for that. To be respectable means to have characteristics or qualities that evoke admiration from others. People look at you and they admire you because of the way you live your life. So it's a well-ordered, it's a disciplined life, and it's one that evokes respect and regard in others. And again, the idea here is similar to the idea that came before it. Why is this important? Because if a man can't order his own life in a way that is respectable, he's not going to be able to order the church in a way that's respectable. He can't possibly lead a congregation of, in this case, 500 people every Sunday if he can't lead his own life. This next qualification is an area of qualification that was very, very helpful for me to get my mind around. I misunderstood this before I began serving as an elder at this church in 2006. It's the idea of being hospitable. And I used to think this meant that you threw a good party, that when people came into your home, they were impressed with the occasion. And they went away thinking, that was a great time. And that all of the physical attitudes and aptitudes of the party were accessible and were pleasing to them, and that they had a great time because of the home itself. Our example here is in 3 John. John is writing here about a particular context. It has nothing to do with throwing a great party, nothing to do with picking the right invite list. John's writing to the church, and he's talking about the care they give for men who are traveling pastors, men who are chased out of their original context. They were persecuted and they were fleeing, and Christians would take them in and they would house them. John writes, "Beloved, you are acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brethren, and especially when they are strangers." So these men were strangers to them on occasion. "And they have testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God." So they're taking in strangers who are men who are preaching the gospel, and they do so in context of persecution and hostility. And that place, that man can find a place for them in their home. So the persecution produced exiles, it produced fugitives, people who were looking for a place to stay. And the one who was hospitable was the believer who would say, "Come into my home and stay here." The home is an important tool for the elder. So that was the context in 3 John. The context here today, we don't necessarily have that context, although that time is probably coming. The way this is meaningful for us today is that a pastor's home, an elder's home, needs to be a home where a man can come in and he can sit down and he can share his heart with his pastor. It needs to be a kind of home that's set up for that. It's not talking about the art that's on the wall or the kind of furniture that he has or the layout of his house, but it's a place where a person can come in and they can sit down, the pastor can have his attention and he can share his heart. And there can be counsel, there can be encouragement, there can be prayer, there can be exhortation. The man uses his home to serve the body well. People can come in, they can fellowship well, they can share their heart, they can get the kind of counsel they need, they can provide the kind of care to others that they need. That's what it means to be hospitable in the use of your home. So a man needs to have a home that is orderly enough to support that and sustain that. And again, that doesn't mean that the toys aren't put away all the time. That's not what it's getting at. It's getting at that when people come to your home, they can function well in the body of Christ. They can receive instruction. They can share their burdens. You can pray with them. You can talk to them. And that looks and takes on a lot of the different shapes and sizes depending on what season of life the pastor is in. When I began eldering here, I was 40 years old. I had an 11-year-old, a 9-year-old, and an 8-year-old. My life is very different today. I have an empty house. It makes it easier for people to come in and sit down and have a conversation. And a lot of people know that. But this is the kind of home that a man needs to have, regardless of what circumstance he's in. And there's realities that come with having a family. There's realities that come with caring for an older parent who's living with you. But nonetheless, his house needs to be known to be this kind of thing because he's a hospitable man. A man also needs to be able to teach. But look at what Paul writes to the church in Colossae in chapter 3. This is after setting your mind on things above at the beginning part of the chapter. Verse 16, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Every one of us should be bringing the truth of Scripture to one another at some point in our conversations with one another. So there's an element of teaching there that needs to be present in all of us when we're sharing with one another. We're caring for one another, we're sharing principles, we're sharing truth. That's the best way to care with people. And that's teaching at one level. But here he's talking about a man who's standing right here in a pulpit in front of a congregation. And we'll notice that teaching itself is not a character quality. Teaching itself is a skill. And we ask ourselves, well, why is a skill present in a list of character qualities? You've got lots of character qualities, and somewhere stuck right in the middle is this thing that looks a lot like a skill, and it is a skill. But the reason why it's there is that God has a desire that man's ability to teach not be evaluated on its own merit. It has to be tied closely to the rest of his character. The idea is that when you consider a man and you consider his ability to teach, it fits in well with the kind of man he is. This is, if you notice, the only qualification that is actually commanded against in Scripture on some occasions. Take your Bible and turn to James chapter 3. We're going to look at verse 1. James is writing here and he says, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. He's not speaking there of the informal teaching that I first described, where we're talking to one another and we're speaking truth to one another. We're bringing the truth of God's word to bear on our conversations. He's talking about a man who stands in front of a church and preaches on a regular basis. Notice the relationship between teaching and judgment. Shepherds must be able to impart the meaning of God's words to the sheep. They need to be able to do this. And you can't just call yourself a teacher without knowing how to discern the true meaning of a text and then have the ability to share that with the people that are in front of you every week. Not all teachers are qualified shepherds, but all shepherds must be able to discern the truth of God's word and bring that truth to their congregation. And we ask ourselves, why is this important? And we know why it's important. Because a church is going to go in a direction, and the direction the church is going to go in is the direction that the man who's teaching leads them. So the man must understand, it's imperative that he understand the truth of God's word, and it's imperative that he know how to relate that to his people. So it's really important that a man be able to teach. And a man is going to grow in his ability to teach the more that he teaches. And I know that in my own life. I remember the first time I stood up in front of the church and taught. It was probably about 2007 or 2008. I look back at the way I prepared. I look back at the way that I spoke. I look at the way that I chose examples and illustrations. And I think, oh, I don't think I'd do too much of that now. But hopefully, 5 years from now, I would look back at the way I teach now and see ways I could improve as well. So it's a growing thing, but he needs to be able to teach in the first place. There's a bar that you need to cross to be able to teach. But once you're across that bar, you're going to continue to grow in your ability to teach. So Paul gets back to character in verse 3 when he says, he must not be addicted to wine. But this area of life relates to all men as well. Ephesians 5:18, do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but instead be filled with the Spirit. And he goes on and he shows 3 verses of explanation of how it is that we're filled with the Spirit. The idea here is that we're not alongside wine. This is not speaking about drunkenness. That's not in view here. That's out of view. That's beyond discussion. That's a no-brainer. What he's talking about here is a man who's not alongside wine all the time, or alcohol. What this is really talking about is proximity. We need to be the kind of people for whom alcohol is not proximal in their life all the time. It's not nearby. It must not have a consistent presence in his life in terms of something that always has a draw on him. So the issue here is that he's not a man who thinks of alcohol and his means of, when he thinks about alcohol, he thinks about that as his means of obtaining calm and peace. So he's not always influenced by the thought of alcohol in his life. Alcohol can have a place in his life, but it doesn't have the kind of place in his life that it influences the way that he thinks, the way that he shepherds, the way that he cares for others. It's not something that's constantly by him, pulling at him and drawing at him to be involved with it. Some people say about this, well, what about 1 Timothy chapter 5, where Paul is instructing Timothy, don't drink water exclusively, but use a little wine. What's going on there? Timothy was the pastor of the church in Ephesus. Paul's encouraging Timothy to use wine. Well, the truth here is found when we read the rest of the verse. Paul says in 1 Timothy 5:23, no longer drink water exclusively, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. He's talking about a medicinal solution to Timothy's health problems. He's not saying alcohol is out of view, and all he's saying in this passage is he is recommending the use of alcohol to address a health situation that Timothy had. This doesn't mean that alcohol or elders are prohibited from using alcohol, but the elder can't be the kind of man for whom alcohol is a frequent consideration in his thought process. He needs to be a man that doesn't think about acquiring, using, obtaining, consuming alcohol a lot. And the reason why this is important to the church is because the elder needs to be a man who's thinking clearly on an issue. And again, here it's not the issue of inebriation, but the thought of alcohol and its availability and obtaining it and using it will affect a man's judgment when he's sitting down with others. He needs to be the kind of man who is not influenced by the obtaining or the acquisition of it at all when he's counseling with other people. He needs to be a man where that doesn't influence his shepherding at all. He enjoys it in moderation. He enjoys it with thanksgiving. He enjoys it in the right context. He enjoys it sparingly. But it's not the kind of thing that influences him in the way that he counsels others. There's another no-brainer one here. It seems like it's obvious. An elder is not to be pugnacious. And we would say, well, that's a no-brainer. You look at Psalm 37, verse 8. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. That's in the Old Testament. The New Testament, back to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor be put away from you. So that applies to all men. And especially it applies to the leader. When you have a man who finds himself frequently in conflicts and disagreements, you'll find that happens a lot when you're eldering. But when you find a man who doesn't deal with those things biblically, and by that I mean he doesn't take those issues back to the man and they don't resolve those with their Bibles open, confessing where they need to confess, seeking clarity where clarity needs to be found. What you're going to have a man there is a man who's overcome with pride, and eventually he will just erupt in violence.
And with elders, one expression of physical violence really does render a man unqualified to lead. And the reason why is because it's very, very difficult to ever win back the trust of the one who you violated when you were violent with them. You can be self-willed and people will forgive you. You can be careless in the way you describe things with your mouth and people can see the trajectory of your life that you're growing. But when you strike a person to bring harm to them, you damage that person's ability to be shepherded by you. You damage your ability to shepherd them in the future because it's very, very difficult for them to recover from that. So an elder needs to be a man who's not pugnacious. On the contrary, he needs to be a man who's gentle. And I love this qualification because it's something that I have so far to grow in. But it is such a sweet area when you look at what it is. Again, Paul's writing to the church in Colossae, and he's writing to all of those who've been chosen of God. He says, "For all of you who've been chosen of God, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience." So we should all be striving to be gentle people. And the Greek here is talking about fairness and moderation and attractive reasonableness. That when people are talking to you, they're engaging with a person who is reasonable and he's fair, he's moderate with his words. It's a man who can be reasoned with. It's not a man who, on the other side of the coin, is this guy who operates with a really hard line all the time. When you look at him, you just know a guy who's unbending. A lot of his standards are good, but he just doesn't bend on anything. And he's unduly rigorous and demanding in the way he goes about things. An elder is a man who's reasonable and he's sweet. He's firm, but he's sweet and reasonable in the way he goes about it. He's quick to pardon. He's one who waits for multiple voices to be heard. He listens carefully to what other people are saying. He's willing to endure injustice against himself. And the reason for all of that is because he is confident not in his own abilities, but he's confident in God's abilities to lead this church. Not everything has to meet his own standard of satisfaction. He's comfortable with the fact that Christ is the head of the church, and Christ will accomplish everything that he intends to. And so he's willing to suffer injustice. He's willing to wait in the difficult conversations. He's willing to linger in some of those things. He's not always asserting himself. And the reason why this is important is because the gentle man believes that God is most pleased to put his power on display through men who yield to his control over them. God is put on display when people are allowing God's qualities to be observed in a man and God's control over a situation to be put on display, rather than a man who's attempting at all times to be seizing the control of the situation for himself. So he needs to be a gentle man. And sometimes this is really hard. This is some of the more challenging occasions in church when you're cursed at and you're yelled at and people threaten you. They speak poorly of you, either in person or on the internet or elsewhere. It's difficult to be gentle sometimes, but the truth in it is that God is in all of these things. He is not going to allow harm to come to his church. Christ is going to lead the church well, and the man who is gentle recognizes that. And he's thoughtful and he's judicious and he's careful about where he asserts himself. There are times to step up and be assertive and to say, well, I'm not standing for that, and here's why, and there are biblical reasons why. But he's a man who's not characterized by always seeking after his own will and being confident in his own ends. He's also a peaceable man. He's a man that others have peace with. We know that this applies to all of the church. We know this verse, Romans 12:18. Paul has just talked through 11 chapters of how it is that God saves, and he begins talking about how it is that you're supposed to live in light of what God has done to save you. And in verse 18, Paul writes, "If possible, so far as it depends on you," and by that he means the whole church, "be at peace with all men." So we all need to be men who are peaceful. The man who is a peaceful man, the elder who's peaceful, is a man who's not looking to divide believers one from another. Rather, he's aiming at bringing peace with biblical integrity, without compromising on the truth of God's word. He's a man who's easy to make peace with. He's not a man who is full of offenses and doesn't let go of those offenses. He doesn't hold those offenses tightly. He's easy to forgive. He's a forgivable man. You notice there's a contrast here that peace doesn't automatically happen. Because we're sinners, we're going to step on one another's toes, we're going to sin against one another. Living at peace with others does take a reasonable amount of work. But contention and division, they just happen by themselves. They happen as a byproduct of our flesh. And so the man who is peaceful is the man who works hard at maintaining right relationships within the church. The elder knows the path to peace. And he's one who can recognize division in its early stages, and he has a plan to avoid those things. And when division does occur, he has a good plan on how to resolve those issues, and he works diligently to do so. He's not a quarrelsome man. He's not a man who you find regularly, continually trying to win people over to his own position. He stands firm on Scripture. He loves Scripture. He's winsome in the way he produces that. But he's not always going toe-to-toe with people over issues. And so he needs to be exemplary in how to lead people in peace. We ask ourselves, well, why is this important? Well, it's important because sheep are going to follow their elder. The sheep in the church become somewhat like their pastors. If they sit under their teaching for any length of time, they become like them. A quarrelsome elder raises up quarrelsome sheep. And that is a stain against the beautiful, precious, sweet gospel message that God gave to us to bring to others. So when we're people who are not characterized by peace, and we bring the gospel to the lost, they look at us and they say, why would we want to be like you? You're no different from us in these areas. So an elder who is a peaceable man actually enhances the gospel preparedness of the church and the sweetness of the message of the gospel. So it's very, very important that an elder be a peaceful man. It's also very important that he be a man who's free from the love of money. And this is really important, but we'll keep it really simple. We'll see how this applies to all people in the church. And to see that, we look at 1 Timothy chapter 6. Great letter. 5 chapters of instruction on how to run the church, how to care for women, how to think rightly about pastors, how to handle when pastors fall into sin, what the church service should look like, how to maintain order in the church. It's a great letter. One of the topics that's really prominent in chapter 6 is the idea of an abundance of wealth that belongs to a single person. Paul writes, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. So this is an instruction that needs to be given to everybody. Hey guys, don't find your joy in the riches themselves. Find your security, find your joy in God himself. Find your hope in God himself. Simply put, to love money is to find your greatest joy in the money itself and not in God. If you love riches, if you have a love for cash, that is going to outpace your love for God. So why is this important? Well, it's important in two ways. If what a man loves most is money, then he will use his role as an elder to serve himself rather than serve the sheep. He will use his position here to benefit himself rather than the sheep. And where you see that is in your New Testament, you see the Pharisees. They didn't have the church yet, but their objectives were largely financial. It was an opportunity for great gain. So it's important that we see that. That will affect the sheep and the way he cares for them. Secondly, if what a man loves most is money, then his treasure is not in heaven. His treasure is here on this earth, and he'll have no ability to instruct and lead and guide and by example demonstrate to his church how to be looking forward to the return of Christ. If his joy is in the stuff of this world and what he looks like and what he drives and where he lives and what he does with all of his stuff, and that impairs his ability. And again and again and again, you see it in your New Testament. Long for the return of Christ. Wait for Christ. If you're so busy looking at your own stuff and being consumed for it, you don't have any means by which you can long for Christ to return. So he needs to be a man who's free from the love of money. In verses 4 and 5, you start to begin to look at what a man must do with his own home and how he must be functioning in his own home. How he provides leadership in his home. And this is not just about parenting. It's about how he runs his household. It involves kids, but it's a lot more than kids. I don't have any kids in my house, but I still need to lead a good household. It doesn't relate simply to parenting. It relates to lots of things, and all men need to be well-versed with this. Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives. All husbands, love your wives. So every man needs to be a good steward of his marriage. Ephesians 6, just a few verses later, verse 4, fathers, don't provoke your children to anger. Every father needs to be skilled in how not to provoke his children into anger, but to bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. So every man needs to be a good manager of his household. And the word manage means literally to just be standing before your household. That's what a manager does. He stands in front of his household. He's the one at the top of the food chain. He's the one who is leading and guiding this. And there's two ideas in view here. One is the idea of authority, and the other is the idea of nearness to the household. So we're going to look at both of them. And the point here is that we're going to draw a conclusion about the man from the way that he manages his home. As it relates to authority, he recognizes his role as father and as husband, as leader of the household. And he's very active in that role. He's leading well. He's involved in the decisions. He's involved in the conversations. He's involved in the corrections, all of those things. He has the authority. He recognizes it and he uses it. He's not a man who sits by passively and allows everything to run, and he just kind of sits by watching it all happen. He's a man who recognizes that he has the lead role. But he's also a man who is near. He's not providing that authority from afar and from distance. He's actually providing that authority one-on-one with his wife, one-on-one with his kids. He's talking through things that relate to how to lead your kids and how to lead your marriage. He's doing that up front and close. He doesn't have these great philosophies and then just turn them on and kick them off and let them run and go. But he's actually involved hour by hour, day by day, watching those things happen. He's asking his wife, how are these things going in our home? How's our marriage going? How's our parenting going? How are we doing this together? He's a man who manages well. So he's not distant from his house, and he's not absent from authority. He's got both of those things in view. And when you think about authority and what it looks like, it's an authority that's attractive. It's not this hard-fisted, I'm in control, I'm demanding. It's really attractive. It's really winsome in the way he uses it. It's clear that he's in charge, but he's in charge in a way that's really winsome and attractive to everybody who's under him and to everybody who looks. They can look at a man and they can say, you know, he's leading his household well. He's not leading it with this iron grip, but it's attractive to be under. And we ask ourselves, well, what does this really look like? And you see this in the verse here. It tells us he's keeping his children under control with all dignity. And the focus here is not the children who are under control. It's the way that the man goes about pursuing the control of his kids. Wherever his kids are, whatever they're doing, whatever their obedience looks like, whatever their devotion to him looks like, he's pursuing that with dignity. He might have the most difficult, most challenging kid in the world, but he leads that kid with dignity. It's how he produces and pursues the control. So that's what it looks like with kids. He's dignified in the way that he gains their submission. He's also dignified in his marriage, in the way that he leads his wife. He listens. He allows time. He builds time into his schedule to listen to his wife, to think about things with his wife, to plan together with his wife. His wife feels free and easy and open to talk to him. It's not like he's unapproachable. It's not like things are difficult to bring up. He's easy. He's receptive to thoughts and ideas. He handles her observations well. When a woman talks about her husband, does she say, you know, my husband listens well when I bring things to him? I'm the first one to tell you that there was a pattern in my life for a very long time where when my wife was bringing things to me, I would find fault with her in the way that she was bringing it without listening to what she was actually bringing. It was about a year ago, and it was something that she finally brought to me and said, you know, you're just not doing this the way that a man needs to be doing this. You're not exemplary in this. And so for a very long time, I've been married 34 years, I was characterized by not really listening very well to the things that my wife was bringing to me to help me. And so a elder who's well qualified in that area is a man who is attractive in the way that he leads his home. So it's encouraging that, you know, a man needs to ask himself, am I near enough to my family to know how they need to be cared for? Am I actually in touch enough to know what the issues are? Am I following? Can I talk intelligently about what they need and where they are? When I gain unity with my wife, is it a true unity with her? Or have I wrestled her into that place? When I gain submission from my kids, have I done it well? Have I done it with joy? Have I done it for their good? It doesn't have anything to do with how they respond. It has everything to do with you and your pursuit of that. So a man needs to be a good manager of his own home. We also notice in verse 6 that he can't be a new convert. He must not be a new convert so that he will not become conceited and fall into condemnation incurred by the devil. By a new convert, we mean somebody who is a beginner in the faith, somebody who is new to the Christian faith, a recent convert. Let's use this passage to understand God's purpose in this, because it seems like a no-brainer on the surface. What is a new convert vulnerable to? It tells us right here, they're vulnerable to pride and conceit, thinking more highly of themselves than they ought to. Look at what happens for that man. Look at what's in store for that man. What is in store for that man is that he will fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. A young believer who is appointed to the post of elder will become conceited. He needs years and years and years of functioning in a church to understand how a church works and what kind of leadership people need. That's the likely outcome for a man who is unseasoned in the faith. Notice where the pattern for this starts. It starts way back in the garden. Before the garden, actually, he'll fall into the same condemnation that was incurred by the devil. The devil thought too highly of himself, and that's why he fell, because he wanted to assert himself. We see that in Genesis 3. He says to Eve, "Indeed, has God said, 'You shall not eat from any tree of the garden'?" Before you consider the lie that he spoke to Eve in verse 1 of Genesis 3, think of what's taking place inside the heart of that fallen angel. He's already rebelled against God. He wants to have a position and a station different than what God has assigned to him. Likewise, a young believer will be more inclined to think more highly of himself and reflect the fall of Satan in their shepherding. The elder is to be an imitable man, a man that can be imitated, not one who reflects the failures of Satan to the church. So that is almost always, very nearly always, one who has spent good years listening and sitting under other leadership before he asserts that leadership himself. The vast majority of time, that's the case. Verse 7. He must have a good reputation with those outside the church so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. The devil's in view again here. Look at Titus chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. Paul is writing again to Titus. He's saying, "In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds, with purity and doctrine and dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will not be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us." And the emphasis here is at the end of that passage, so that the opponent has nothing bad to say about us. We ask ourselves, well, why does it matter what the church, those outside the church, think about us? And the answer is because that's where we're taking the gospel. What happens when an elder maintains a poor reputation with the world? When the world sees us, they think very poorly of us. What happens in those cases? The unbeliever becomes hardened to the true gospel because they can't get past the man and his own faults. The world may not be able to evaluate the man on a biblical basis, but it sure is able to form its own opinions about the man based on his character. And let's look at what God's word says should be the standard for when we offend others. This is important for us to see in the pages of Scripture. So let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We're going to look at verse 18. What we see in this verse is that the cause for offense needs to not be the man himself. It needs to be something else. Paul's writing to the church in Corinth, and he says, "The word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing." So it's the message of the gospel. It's the word of the cross. It's salvation through faith in Christ. It's submitting to the lordship of Christ in your life that needs to be the point of offense with people. not our own character. So if there's any offense to the unbeliever, it should come from the message itself, not from the one delivering the message, especially when that one delivering the message is a leader in the church. And so God has intended that there be an avenue of measurement in a man that comes from those outside the church. It's not like those outside the church are acting in concert with those inside the church to appoint a man, but it needs to be the case that that man has a good relationship and a good reputation with those outside of the church. So that's God's design for what leadership of a church should look like. I just want to encourage you to pray for your elders, because every one of us needs to be growing in all of these character traits. It's challenging for us and it's hard, but this is the work that God gave us to do. That's one side of it, but on the other side of it, examine these yourself and say to yourself, what is it about these things that I need to pursue? Where do I need to grow? Because the truth is, if you look at our church and many churches, those that are within the church are the ones who come to lead that church eventually. As you look at your elder board here, there are several of us in the room here. Jacob and I are looking at one another. We both came from within this church. It was through the ministry and the teaching of this church that we were built up in the church. And by God's grace, God has a plan to continue that. There's another avenue for elders to come into this church, and we've been blessed by that. We've been blessed by that for decades as well. But this is your church, and the Lord may one day have for you to be occupying a role of leadership in this church that might be really significant. And particularly you who are younger, start asking yourself things like, who's going to be leading this church 25, 30 years from now? A characteristic about churches is that it's very difficult to find a solid, sound church that has been in existence and has been solid that whole time for 50 years. It's very, very difficult. We want that to be the case here. This church has been around for almost 25 years. By God's grace, we want it to be firm and sound in the gospel for another 25 years. And that will come from the men who lead this church. And I know that some of them will come from inside this church. So I hope that's encouraging to you. So when you read these qualifications, pray for your elders, but also be examining yourself and just asking how it is that you can be growing in these things so that, should the Lord will, that you one day could be useful in the church at a leadership level. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for these men. I thank you that they are here this morning. Thank you, Lord, that you are using so many of these men in different areas of this church. What a blessing. Lord, I thank you that they read their Bibles, that they are useful with the truth, first in their own heart and in their own home, but also in their relationships with others. I praise you for that. Lord, I thank you for your design for the church, that you care so much about the church, that you are clear about how it is that the church should be led and what must be true about those men. Lord, it is an impossibly high standard. I thank you for your grace towards that end. Lord, I pray for all of us that we would be men who continue to strive after these things, that we run hard after that which is good and right, that you have said is good. I pray for us this week, Lord, as we step out into the weekend and whatever it is we have next. Lord, grant us your grace to navigate these things well, to put you on display, Lord, whether we're inside the church with one another or outside the church, establishing a reputation, Lord. Grant us your grace to do this well. Thank you again for sending us your Son. Lord, your Son who died for us, who suffered for us, who went to a grave and rose from the dead. And Lord, he is exalted, sitting at the right hand, and he is the head of this church. We thank you that it's under his leadership, and we praise you. In Christ's name, amen.